Welcome to the A Minute to Midnight show, folks. This is Tony, and I have today with me, for the first time on the A Minute to Midnight show, Thomas Littleton. And Thomas, it's good to be talking to you, and perhaps you could give the listeners a little bit of a background.
Yeah, Tony, good to be with you. I'm from the States, from Alabama, a Southern boy, and have some friends actually who were in Christchurch in New Zealand for a while, but I've never made it over to visit with you guys where you live. But I've heard about your work, and of course, I think you've heard of some of mine. I'm an evangelist by calling, and so I've spent most of my time out in the streets, the highways and hedges, and preaching Jesus, and been around a lot of, the inside of prisons and jails, and then, the kind of the hipster bohemian scene, that kind of stuff. So that's what I've mainly spent the bulk of my 43 years as a Christian doing, until probably about 10 years ago. I started focusing more on the church when I realized there was a lot of problems. And so if I'm out inviting people into the faith and then not having anywhere to send these babes in Christ, you know, in healthy churches, then I need to find out what's going on in the church. I need to pay more attention and not just be there on the pew, you know, but start looking into where some of the disturbing compromise that we're seeing is coming from.
Well, we just were saying off air how difficult it is now to find churches that aren't compromised, that aren't doing something more in line with the social gospel than spreading the real gospel, or that are becoming, well, dominionists or New Apostolic Reformation influenced. It's just getting really hard to find churches, but it goes even deeper than that, isn't it, into how they've been infiltrated.
Right. Yeah, I wrote an article actually in 2016 that identified what's happening in the church as the evangelical deep state. And actually, so I wasn't pointing fingers at people. I simply asked the question, as I pointed out some of the funding and some of the global initiatives that were being absorbed by the church, a lot of theological error. I just simply asked the question, is this the evangelical deep state? Well, it took a while to get that large research article published. But once I did, it sort of set the tone for a lot of the people that you and I would describe as sort of disenfranchised by the church, even some who are still, you know, attending a church somewhere, but they know something's deeply wrong. So the evangelical deep state was something I coined that really stuck. And it was well into my research, but I had not articulated it sort of in a body of work together as I had with that, what proved to be a very catchy title. Now that's sort of part of the everyday discussion among Christians, especially here in the States. And of course, I realize that what goes on in the church here in the States affects the world, because we're such heavy marketers of this stuff, like the New Apostolic Reformation and all of these trends, the neo-Calvinist trend. And so I'm in the Southern Baptist, just kind of born into those circles. I had a grandfather who was a Southern Baptist minister. So I've never completely gotten away from that heritage, although I worked with Dave Wilkerson with Times Square Church in New York for about 10 years off and on. I did a lot of really, really enjoyable evangelism there in that city of cities, Babylon of sorts. And so I have a broad spectrum of, background, but at the same time, in America, the Southern Baptist denomination is the largest Protestant denomination. So what goes on there affects the whole church as well. And probably the biggest thing that I saw infiltrating was a lot of money from outside the church. We were seeing, foundations that have very progressive globalist political agendas openly supporting a lot of the ministry vision that's going on in the church. And then the social justice ideology, which we would know as Christians who've been in the faith a while as the social gospel, that's really more about humanitarian aid and kind of bleeding heart type of ideology. Now, remember, this is coming from a guy who's been in a lot of soup kitchens, spent a lot of time dealing with people who are homeless and destitute in prison and so forth, really followed Jesus' admonition, you know, in his charge to visit him in such afflictions. When we do it to the least of these, we're doing it to him. But we were seeing a whole new thing take hold of the church, and that was that it was beginning to warp the gospel toward this idea of our vision being the delivery system for social services and the delivery system for economic justice, racial justice, LGBT justice, so you, kind of the gamut.
That is very interesting, actually. And you mentioned David Wilkerson and Times Square Church. I mean, that goes right back to, you know, when I first, well, just as I was becoming a Christian, or just before or just after, was just finding David Wilkerson's cross and the switchblade was the number one thing that got me on the track. You know, I still have a lot of fond memories of that book, and then Nicky Cruz's Run, Baby, Run book that, you know, he wrote following that. So that was, yeah, definitely where I came from. And then there's, not that I agree with David Wilkerson on everything, there's some things I didn't, but boy, that, you know, that guy had an amazing heart for God and for reaching people. And I'm sure if he were around today, he would be very, very strongly coming down on what he's seeing in the church, as you've just mentioned, the things that we're seeing.
Yeah, absolutely. And I can tell you, for one thing, working with his ministries closely, they were really based on prayer. All the ministries that I worked with, and they knew that if you're really going to do kingdom work, you had to be partnering with the Holy Spirit. And, yeah, you know, you had to be animated by and led by the Holy Spirit. And today we actually see the church more animated by partners with global foundations, with people like Soros or the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. Here in America, we have these big Ivy League think tanks that are influencing the church so heavily, that are far more politicized than they are anything that could be interpreted as the gospel. But I know Dave would never get around that kind of stuff and let it influence his work. He had some wealthy contributors and supporters through the years, but these were people that are really sold out to Jesus, and it was their personal faith and commitment, not some larger goal or set of goals that they were following. But we see in America, actually, the church since the Obama years has been flooded with government funding. So in a country where supposedly the church and the state are to remain separate, there's this huge bleed over from what Obama called the faith-based partnerships. And of course, he brought Muslims and liberals and guys like Jim Wallace, if you know that guy, Sojourners, those kind of guys, to the table with conservative Baptists. The gay lobby was there with Human Rights Campaign and some of its big funders. And so they all met together to find common ground for the common good so that they could participate equally in these faith-based partnerships. And so, you know, 10 years later, 11 years later, we see what was originally begun under George W. Bush as a program supposedly to allow access to government funding. Again, something I'm telling you, knowing personally, Dave Wilkerson never did with his ministries, because he knew the strings that were attached. Not only once those Bush programs were revamped by the Obama administration, then they were supercharged with political leftist activists and activism. And so the church, in order to participate at the denominational level and then ministries like World Vision, you know, World Relief, those organizations, their leaders had to buy on to this big common good vision. And they had to lessen any kind of rhetoric that was, you know, based in the gospel that would be considered exclusionary. And now we see World Vision and World Relief have become major partners with Obama's Arab Spring and the massive Muslim migration and resettlement. So, and I can show you in Georgia, the state of Georgia, where the Southern Baptist Mission Board actually has a center that is a major welcome center for Muslims being brought into the states through these kind of partnerships. So it's really disturbing when you see the depth of involvement that's already there. And if people in the churches find themselves doubting this stuff, you know, it's because most of it's been done under the cover. I mean, I know a lot of people in the churches that are doing this who have no idea that it's happening. that they're accessing tax money, government funding, and that these compromises are not being driven by conviction or being compassionate. They're being driven by compliance with the funding priorities.
So how much of this actually goes back even further to outfits like the United Nations, and then you've got the private funders like George Soros? You know, what's the ultimate agenda, and how much is there, you know, from those players?
Yeah, well, it's interesting you should ask, because I lived 10 minutes from the UN for a time when I was in New York, and I was actually staying in a guest house of a very liberal denomination, and their office was a non-government organization. So when I was in my 20s, I came to understand through talking to the office staff there what an NGO was. So we find that many of these ministries actually are themselves non-government organizations. So they have a global agenda, you know, and it includes open borders. It includes promoting the normalization of the whole range of LGBT identity. It includes controlling population growth, you know, the whole sustainability ideology that they're going to create utopian heaven on earth by melding, you know, all the nations together under kind of a global governance. Ultimately, that, you know, this would be a threat to any independent constitutions, any nationalism or national pride, patriotism. Those things would be seen as an obstacle. And of course, the UN prophet of peace, Robert Mueller, was considered to be one of the great voices of this new spirituality. And he wrote a book called The New Genesis, which clearly outlined this melding of all of the religions and faiths together. They can maintain some distinct identity, but ultimately they all think alike and move toward the same goal and, you know, the many paths that lead to God. And of course, this was ripe for the New Age movement. And I watched at the time I was living close to the UN just how much these guys were followers of New Age ideology, and how that scripted what was their spiritual agenda. So any ministry that's signing on to that, then they're basically signing on to Agenda 2030, which was originally called Agenda 21, the whole sustainability goals. Ironically, part of the deep state that we see here, represented by leaders like Tim Keller of the Presbyterian Church of America, they all work with the Lausanne movement, which met in South Africa in 2010. That's when a lot of these changes really began to take place. The narratives began to alter. They were doubling down on this sort of global vision for the church. And now we see that Lausanne movement actually has a prayer guide for the global goals. And so they're openly owning that and urging Christians through this prayer guide to pray for the fulfillment of global goals.
Well, it's also interesting when you mention the United Nations, because of course you've got the Lucius Trust right there in the center of the United Nations in New York. And they've also in the United Nations building in the UK as well, I think. And they have another headquarters where near the UN in Geneva, I think, too. So they're really close to the UN. And, of course, they run the chapel in the New York, United Nations, and founded, basically by Alice Bailey, Luciferian, founder of New Age movement. And so they're right there in the very center of the UN. So is it any surprise that that's where the spiritual goals of the UN actually are?
Yeah. And you know, people, when you talk about this stuff, if they haven't read any of it, you know, they're going to think, oh, yeah, right. You know, you need a tinfoil hat, you know, whatever. Yeah. But in reality, that's part of the deflection and the protection from a lot of these things. If people find them so unbelievable, they refuse to investigate. But in fact, living there and having seen some of this stuff long before there was an internet and before there were rampant conspiracy theorists behind every tree, clearly these things do exist. And Christians who have read their Bible, they know that there are powers of the Antichrist behind this global idea of governance and global spirituality. It's nothing new to us. We were warned about it in the scripture that there would be great deception in the last days, that many people's love would grow cold, and that there would be serious infiltration of the church by these kinds of ideologies. So we're living in that apocalyptic age where more and more people are being taken in, and Christians should be the last ones to believe any of this stuff. But I found if the right teacher prepares the right sort of theological packaging and puts a nice little bow on it with enough charisma with his presentation and personality, then some people are going to be taken in. They'll believe just about anything from the right leader.
Yep, and then you get this, the church's motto of sort of a lot of these mega churches is, we want to be a church known for what we're for, not for what we're against. In other words, they say nothing. Nothing about the issues that might affect the amount of money that's coming into the church.
Yeah, well, you know, you take that mantra, then poor Jesus, he got himself crucified by not following that, right? And and the apostles, you know, and the prophets before them, these guys all suffered needlessly because they should have just been more positive in their message and more accommodating. No, that is not the biblical way. And in fact, you know, for the person who has the message of repentance, you know, it's akin to stepping in these days in front of a high-speed train that is determined, you know, for its destination, you're going to get hit. And the reality is, people can't be prophetic in today's world in a biblical sense and not stand up against this stuff and be known for standing up against it.
It can feel a bit like you're pushing water uphill with a rake, trying to fight against this whole flood that's coming against us, against Christianity and traditional morals and all of those kind of things. It's just happening in every area, and I'm seeing it in New Zealand too. You know, it's I don't think there's any country that's exempt from it, actually.
Yeah, and I think probably the internet is and global media, global Christian media, has made it possible that these deceptions can proliferate the way that they do. And if I have any criticism for the American church, is that we're always ready to export anything that we think works. And the church growth movement, you know, the multi-site movement, we have large organizations here that work in tandem with big name preachers and with denominational leaders. And pragmatism is the rule. I mean, some of the guys are just outright deceivers, deceiving and being deceived. But then a lot of guys are just so pragmatic. If it works, if it gets the numbers, that's all that matters. And so we export this stuff to the world. That's how one of these little buzz phrases that came out of one of these Ivy League think tanks for Christians can make it from, into Alabama and into New Zealand, you know, within a matter of days. And so people their thinking is influenced by these, these narratives. It's like, I don't want to be one of those hateful people. I don't want to be seen as anti-gay, anti-Muslim, anti-anything that's not Christian. You know, I want to be open and gracious, civil, you know, civility. That's one of the great narratives here. Oh, you're not being civil. You're speaking hate speech. You know, if you really hit somebody between the eyes with scriptural reality. And of course, like on the LGBT thing, we're being told we're having to be hospitable and that the church has wounded the LGBT community. Well, I did a lot of ministry in the streets with New York, which has a large gay community. That's where the whole LGBT or gay rights movement began in 1969 that crystallized into what we see today. And it was already a movement among cultural Marxists, you know, previous to that. But that's where it sort of crystallized as we know it today. And, you know, being around that lifestyle and the violence, the drug use and things like that, I mean, this lifestyle is its own worst enemy. I don't think there's a compassion problem for Christians, because what I see is Christians are running to help people Like in the days I was in New York, we worked with several ministries that were front lines dealing with AIDS patients who the liberal politicians had just stuck in old hotels to die, to get them off the street because the gay community was throwing them away like yesterday's garbage once they were diagnosed. And it was the Christians who were going in and caring for these people, helping them get right with God and reconcile their families and get their lives in order because they were dying. So I think what we look at, you know, with the broader Christian ideology is unless we anchor ourselves in the scripture and know that we do have to stand up, we do have to condemn things that are harmful, that are sinful, that destroy lives, then we're not going to be worried about all this idea of being thought of as someone who's against or identified with what we're against.
Yeah, there's a big difference between being hateful, like there are some preachers out there that just make my skin crawl, like Stephen L. Anderson would be one that comes to mind for me in terms of, you know, that it is hate the way they speak to people like the LGBT or people that supported Obama or whatever even. But there's a difference between that and saying sin is sin, but still, you know, realizing that we're all sinners really and we all need saving from whatever sin we're in, whether it's the LGBT thing, we've got to be able to say the Bible says that is sin, but then it so is a multitude of other things, you know. And so there's a difference between being speaking in hate and saying, hey, this is what the Bible says, and that, you know, and it's destructive, these lifestyles, and we all need saving from it. And then, like you say, minister to the people. You don't hate the people just because they're sinners.
Right.
They need help. We all kind of need a savior, you know, really.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's the thing. The church can't allow its mission to be altered either by the idea that that we're the only ones right and that that the others are just fuel for the fire. And nor can we be, you know, as we're seeing now within the mainstream, let the idea of social justice and a social gospel and wealth redistribution and those kind of things drive us out of actual gospel conviction and values. People in sin need to know they have a savior. That's the bottom line. People who don't know God need to know God loves them with an everlasting love. And they need to know that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, that there is a pathway that leads to the foot of the cross that can make us completely new creatures in Christ. And that's what we've experienced. That's what we go and we take freely, you know, to share to the world. And that's why the gospel is called the good news, right? I mean, that is the best news on earth, that God loves you and made a way to life for you.
And I was just thinking that as well as the deliberate infiltrators, you know, trying to make Christians think that they need to embrace all of these ideologies and things, I think there's also a second type of infiltrator, the ones that have been planted there to be appearing to be deliberately hateful so that they can then go, see, this is what fundamental Christians are like. They're haters, they're bigots, they're blah, blah, blah. And I think some of those people are actually there with a role to deliberately fuel that side so that it taints Christians, you know, with the tars everyone with that brush. So, oh, we've got to stop. We've got to change this and become all embracing and not like those people.
You know? Right. Right. A good example of exactly what you're saying is the infamous Westboro Baptist Church. Yeah. Okay. It was not a Southern Baptist church, which that's the denomination that I'm still a part of. But he was an independent Baptist, but he was actually a leftist politically, and he was very radical. He was an ACLU lawyer who took on civil rights cases for minorities. So his actual professional career, and then he was eventually disbarred so he couldn't practice law, but he sets up this tiny little shell of a church, and then they do all this disgusting stuff like the God hates gay signs, you know, and using the fag word and all that. And then they protest at the funerals of soldiers and servicemen who've been killed, and I mean things that made them deplorable. And in reality, this guy was just a straw man to vilify all of the, and the media loved to. I mean, why would the media care about some little church in Podunk, America, with about 30 people in it, unless it was exactly as you say?
Yep. That's a great case in point, them. So now you actually wrote a letter, an open letter to the church recently. Let me just see, when did you publish this? In December, right?
Yeah.
So do you want to tell us a little bit about that?
Yeah, I had been working with some conservative Presbyterians. Mostly the people who come to me have been in their churches for years and they are disillusioned. They're disgusted. They've generally stopped giving money. Some have stopped attending, but they want to get their mind around the big picture. I get asked for that all the time. So someone had asked me specifically back in October, November of last year. They said, would you write this out for me? I don't care how long it is. Just tell me what you know it, how you discovered it. Document this for me. Tell me how we got here. And so, you know, this is 10 years worth of research and revelations and being led by the Holy Spirit to detail after detail of this. So I wrote that, and of course, I invested a good bit of time into it. And then once I shared it with this couple, I asked if they would mind if I altered it, you know, and not including them, you know, their names or anything in it, but just to send it, put it out as an open letter to the church, because it did do what a lot of people had asked me to do, and that was sort of put these things in some order and revelation. And I start the letter talking about how I got into fighting this kind of battle to stand for the church. And I was in an arts ministry in Georgia to preserve a little Christian folk artist legacy. He was a wonderful little man who was a Baptist preacher and very loved in his community. And he started doing naive art or Southern cultural folk art. It's very cartoonesque. And he put gospel messages in it. Well, I ended up friends with him. It was one of my stops when I would be traveling in evangelism. I would go to see him, and it was called, he had a little prayer garden called Paradise Gardens. And so we would go by Paradise, and it was just this beautiful little garden. It was rotting away because he'd gotten so old, but it had scripture all over it. And he said, you know, it's like my Garden of Eden. God was speaking to Adam and Eve. I want God to speak to people here. And he was a real visionary, real passionate. He ended up getting tied to several large bands like REM, U2, and other bands who used his artwork as cover art for their albums or CDs and things like that. So I was really blessed to know him. His name was Howard Fenster. He was still a Baptist minister. He died in his 80s in 2001. I was asked to take over an effort that was trying to save the gardens. And getting in the arts community, I found all this very far left, just weird agenda behind arts funding, the government funding, the museums, everybody. And so I hit that wall. Eventually, I made the mistake of getting into a partnership with the local county and our federal National Park Service, which is part of the Department of Interior. And because unknown to me in 2009, 2010, they had taken into the National Park Service massive outside funding from a gay foundation headed by Tim Gill. They had taken millions to start what they called an LGBTQ history initiative. And this is even before people really knew the LGBT numbers. I mean, you know, the letters, the alphabet soup. And so we got caught up in that and we lost the whole project. And we watched a bisexual guy appointed as executive director. We were pushed out of our own project, and then we pushed back. Then I ended up under the threat of 11 different law firms investigated by the FBI because a congressman was involved and he claimed he was threatened. The local, very corrupt county government and its lawyers. I mean, it was quite a battle for 2 years. We eventually just let go. We lost the project. And so I watched my friend's legacy, Paradise Garden, be turned into a platform for the national LGBTQ history agenda through the National Park Service. And at the same time, the gay bar in called Stonewall in New York was put on the National Park Service list as a national monument. That was all part of the same funding and same initiative. So that turned me then to the church, because I thought, I'll turn to the church and I'll get some allies in this battle. I was still in the middle of it, and the church was missing in action. None of these pastors would do anything to help, even guys who were part of the Baptist denomination that Reverend Fenster had been in. So I started to realize, oh man, there's just something has shifted very suddenly, the ground underneath my feet. And to let you know, I mean, I was edgy enough to be working with the National Park Service to preserve this little Christian testimony, and was assured by them that, no, there are other, you know, there are churches on the site, there are Christian stuff, you know, included in what we do, and it's the accurate history. But no, there was this other agenda, and we were never told about it. Otherwise, we would have never moved that way. But by that time, I realized, okay, I made this mistake, and now I'm seeing actually churches make this mistake. Getting into the faith-based money, I'm seeing this massive foundations who are courting churches and ministries, and that's sort of what brought me into delving into what turned out to be this evangelical deep state and all this dark money that's flooding in. And if you look back across the timeline, probably a lot of your audience would see that things definitely changed about 2010. And then we saw the emergence of organizations like the Gospel Coalition, which is really huge here. I know they have a presence in Australia and New Zealand and Europe, in Asia. So this is from Tim Keller, very influential Reformed guy, Presbyterian Church of America. And they began to push a lot of this narrative in as quickly as they could. And they just flooded the landscape with a lot of this ideology that we're talking about warning against. And the biggest thing that I realized was when I couldn't get any help from the older pastors within the churches, I started reaching out to some of my friends who were in seminary, young guys that I knew who were 20 years younger than me and didn't have a lot of ministry experience, but they liked what we were doing. Well, then I realized through trying to talk to them and engage them that they were believing the very thing you said. I started hearing it echoed, oh, we want to be known for what we're for, not what we're against. So I was abandoned by this next generation of young ministers. And that's when I began to see, you know, where all this was leading and just how deeply infiltrated even our seminaries had become.
So it doesn't paint a pretty picture. What can we do? Or what you know, we can have all this knowledge, but what's something practical that we can take out of knowing this?
Well, the main thing for sure is that we have to engage. We have to engage enough to know and to know how to pray. And that's our first line of defense, is really to call upon God and pray for his intervention in this. Because, I mean, the foundation of God stands sure. The Lord knows those who are his. But he's also, his ears are open, you know, to our cry. His eyes are open to our affliction. And he said that those who fear the Lord spoke often to one another like we're doing today, and God made a record of that. So we have to know what's going on, stand up, and then band together, call on the Lord, and pray earnestly. And in my case, I've taken it as a personal calling. If God put me in the middle of this and gave me knowledge of what was going on, then he wanted me to take a stand as publicly as I could. In my case, I started a little blog that only a handful of people followed for the first couple of years, but it was called 30 Pieces of Silver, 30piecesofsilver.org, because that's at the root of what's happening here. The church is being bought out. We're being sold off and sold out by guys who've already made their decision to join themselves to this kind of a vision. So we've got to seek the Lord, and we have to be willing to stand in the gap and make up the hedge. And we have to be willing to take the affliction, you know, that comes with the stand. And we have to be willing to go and join Jesus outside the camp and bear his reproach. And that's why I think many of probably yours and my audience are already outside the churches. Plus, I believe God's not finished yet. He's going to raise up something and pull this body of disenfranchised believers together. And it'll be something very new and different from what we've seen that, you know, the church has become in our generation, because we're going to have to basically operate under, you know, under the authority of Scripture. And if there is no other reliable authority, then that'll be the only authority we have and the only authority we need. And I think God is going to be doing something and is stirring hearts. And I, of course, want to be a part of that. I know you probably would say the same. And people that are listening, you know, that we would want to engage these things in a way that we are faithful up front. So as God is moving, we can be attuned to and a part of and supportive of what God is doing to you know, to support his people.
So there's always, I think, going to be a growing threat of legal action because the other side has a lot of money and they're pumping it into it and they're going to want to silence people that stand against what they're saying. So that's going to have to be a real thing to realize that that's going to be coming.
Yeah. Yeah. And we see with social media, YouTube, with Facebook, they have actually partners, you know, to silence people who are speaking out. I was at the Southern Baptist Convention as a reporter, as a journalist for a friend's television program in Dallas, Texas, in 2018. And some of these leaders who were upset with me exposing them and asking the wrong questions of them and getting, and, you know, sticking a microphone in their face. They actually lied to the police and said that I had threatened someone and they had me removed bodily from the building. So this kind of stuff is happening and it could get much worse. I've had some accusations that I'm some creepy guy who makes women feel uncomfortable come out of the very top brass of the Southern Baptist denomination. You know, and accusations like that, you know, in a Me Too world, it's very easy to vilify people or set them up for some kind of accusation. So we have to be on our toes. And honestly, if we're living right, we're loving the truth and we're walking in the truth, we don't have anything to fear. You know, and the fear of man is a snare. And I've watched God, protect me, and I've escaped from a lot of snares, you know, and yet we know that it is biblical for Christians who are on the cutting edge of God's kingdom to be persecuted, to be attacked, to be beaten and suffer for righteousness' sake. So if that happens, we're commanded to rejoice and like the apostles that we were counted worthy to suffer for his namesake.
My thinking here is that the media, of course, is bought and paid for by the globalist agenda and all of that and these other fringe groups. They've only got to spin something once in the media, and that what people read the first time is what sticks, you know. Yep. Blah, blah, blah is a blah, 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 or whatever it is. And doesn't matter even if they retract it down the line, some little footnote in some other article, it's stuck in people's minds. And I think that's another way they work. It's like get this headline and a first couple of paragraphs of a media article on whatever it is, and they state their objective point of view. So immediately people say, that's what the truth. And then somewhere further down buried in the article, you might find the actual truth. It's, you know, a bunch of paragraphs down that people have either stopped reading by then or just don't take it in because, you know, this is how they work. They're clever. They put their opinion at the top of the article and, you know, with a sensationalized headline, and then it doesn't matter what the actual truth is because people have just bought the headline and the first few paragraphs. And that's kind of what I'm noticing. It's even with things like trying to get to the truth about a lot of things. It's just like people, you need to actually read the whole articles and sift through until you find what the actual truth is and not that it's not an opinion piece, because people think a lot of opinion pieces are news.
Yeah. And you have to try to find independent press, which is almost an endangered species.
Yeah. Yeah.
And Christian press is the same. I mean, the guys who controlled much of what's happened in the church globally, Leadership Network, They promoted the emergent movement, the multi-site, a lot of the pragmatism, the church growth movement. Those guys actually bought into Christianity Today. That's one of the worst outlets out there for Christians. And yet, how many Christians follow that as a good source of Christian news? And so with the internet, you know, there are other sites available. There are individuals who are really digging into the truth. And, you know, the people who will share the facts and document the facts with you, those are the kind of people that are, you know, and sources that you can investigate for yourself. And that's what people have to do. Believers have to inform themselves. And I would be glad to say, you know, don't take my word for it. You know, look into this stuff. And it affects your family and it affects your kids and your grandkids. I mean, what are we leaving behind, you know, as our legacy for the church, you know, in our time? And, you know, I'm almost 60 and I have to look at, you know, at life, you know, and realize it's even more of a vapor than I thought, even though I believe the scripture that that was true. And so I want to stand now for what, you know, what I'll leave to my son.
Yeah, very good point. So that betrayed open letter to the church, I know Grandma Jerry posted it on her blog, which I could post a link to that. Where else can people find that if they want to read it?
Yeah, I'll send you the link with 30piecesofsilver.org and where I originally published it. And of course, I think there were over a dozen publications that picked it up. And it's had pretty good readership. My last count I heard was around 20,000. So, and for something that long, you know, I think it's encouraging that people are digging that much into it. I had some people contact me who had read it through twice because they realized nothing like this had existed before. It sort of chronicled everything, you know, together. And the last thing I want to do is waste people's time. I mean, I want people to be able to invest their time wisely, but I would warn that we tend to be a snippet generation, you know, because there's so much information available. And that I think you would be better to thoroughly digest a few things rather than trying to digest a snippet of everything. And I mean, that's, I am recommending the article because I wrote it, but of course, I appreciate that you would highlight it and do an interview. But the main thing is people can vet the information for themselves, and then they can see the fingerprints of this stuff in their churches and in their denominations and on the preachers that they know. And one other thing I would say, you should engage, you know, your pastor if you're still in a church, or if you have friends who are pastors and you see them being taken in by some of these leaders and by these movements, or if they're part of the Gospel Coalition and these other groups, you should engage them and do at least make an effort to try and reach them with the truth and give them some warning. I don't find the average pastor to be an exceptionally teachable person, but I think we still have to try.
Yeah, totally agree. So what are any last thoughts for people that going forward that you would suggest to them?
Well, I would say this. I'm encouraged, and I think that everyone should be encouraged that that God is not going to leave us orphans. You know, Jesus promised us that. He said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. He said he would send the Holy Spirit. The problem is that we've been relying on men to play the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that's not the thing to do. You know, we have to blaze, you know, the trail in our own hearts to have a relationship with God that is personal and intimate enough to hear the shepherd's voice. And I'm not talking about extra biblical revelation or unique revelation, but we can know God. I mean, that's the heart of the gospel, to be reconciled with him. And I always aspired, you know, as a young believer, that if Moses and Samuel and David and Daniel and these guys could walk with God in an intimate way, Abraham could be the friend of God, then that's what I aspire to be. I can know the Lord and walk with him, and I'll know his voice, and another voice I won't follow. So that's what I would leave as a parting consideration, that people really live up to that calling, because at the heart of our Christian faith is the calling to know God, and he'll be our God and we'll be his people.
Very good point. And I would say to people, the first place to start is read your Bibles regularly for yourselves. try and Absolutely. Do it very often. So, yes. Well, thank you, Thomas. This has been a really interesting discussion, and I'm really glad to have had you on the show today.
Thanks, man. Look forward to meeting you sometime, and be glad to come back again if you have time.
Absolutely. And folks, remember to visit aminutetomidnight.com and to like this video, or if you're watching it on YouTube, and also you can find it on iTunes as audio only. Follow all of our things, our website, make sure you bookmark it and click the follow. And also YouTube, make sure you're subscribed, because YouTube does unsubscribe people. And also subscribe to our iTunes channel as well. We have a Facebook group as well if you want to join that, and a forum on the A Minute to Midnight website as well. A Minute to Midnight is run 100% by donations, and if you want to help us to keep this running, we really appreciate people's help. We can't do it without your help, and I just say thank you to the people that are contributing, and if you want to join them, you can donate at our website. Again, that's aminutetomidnight.com, with A Minute to Midnight being spelt MIDNITE for midnight. The music that's used in the show, I've written, played and recorded, and you can download free music on our website as well. So that's it for this episode. God bless you, and we'll be back with another show in a few days' time.